And before I start, I had a message this morning at about 7 o'clock in the morning, acting as my alarm clock. It was Paul. He says to thank you all for your prayers for him while he's been in Albania, and also sends his love from Albania as well. The pastor, I believe, couldn't get into the country. He was barred from coming in, so I think Paul has to help out in one of the underground churches in the basement, I believe. So just remember him in your prayers before I start. Shall we just bow our heads in prayer for two seconds and then I'll start. Father, we thank you that you are an awesome God, that you're a God who reigns over all creation. And Lord, we pray as we look at your word this morning that you would tell us more about you, that you would show yourself, and we would trust in you. Speak to us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My love for Linton is like the foliage of the woods. Time will change it, I'm well aware. As winter changes the trees, my love for Heathcliff resembles the eternal rocks beneath. A source of little visible delight, but necessary. Nelly, I am Heathcliff. He's always, always in my mind. Not as a pleasure, any more than I am always a pleasure to myself, but as my own being. Can anybody tell me where that's from? Wuthering Heights. Wuthering Heights was voted number one of the top 10 greatest love stories of all time. Because we all love a lover, don't we? Well, at least I do. The story of Isaiah this morning is not Wuthering Heights. Wuthering Heights is not the greatest love story of all time. I would say this is. This is the best love story of all time. You see, this morning, the story of Hosea that we just read through is the story of a broken vow, a broken home, a broken heart, and a broken life. And this story beats any other story you've read in a novel. This story transcends any other story you've read on the internet or in The People's Friend. This story is a unique story because God himself, the Lord of glory, has chosen this story of this prophet, this broken-hearted prophet, to reveal his love and to demonstrate his undeserving grace. So I want you to think now. I want you to set your mind, I promise I won't be long on this, I want you to set your mind back 3,000 years to where it says Hosea on that line. Last week we learned that the Israelites had a king, didn't they? He was called David, and Israel went through a piece of prosperity, and they honored God. And as we learned in the children's talk, Solomon was famous for his wisdom, but he married foreign wives, and he followed other gods. And Solomon was succeeded by his son, who increased people's taxes. There was a rebellion under a man called Jeroboam. And so about 1000 BC, the 12 tribes of Israel divided into two kingdoms. You had 10 northern tribes separate under a nation called Israel, and their capital was Samaria. And you had two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin that still ruled under King David's dynasty. Jeroboam made a bad start for Israel. He invented these idols that made the focus of Israelite worship. And there was a succession of bad kings. I think there was about four. And one was called Ahab. Ahab is cruel and wicked. Ahab wanted things. He wanted a vineyard in a place called Jezreel. And so he had his owner Naboth murdered. Ahab made Baal worship the state religion in the northern kingdom. Baal means Lord or Master, remember that. And it was a god of the Canaanites. But God raised up an army officer called Jehu to bring them down. At their palace in Jezreel, you can imagine it, Jehu came in and slaughtered all the leading figures of Ahab's family and then the severed heads of all the 70 of his grandsons brought to Jezreel. But Jehu wasn't any better than Ahab. Jehu removed Baal worship, but he reinstated it with other forms of idolatry. And so in this text, we come to Jehu's great-grandson, Jeroboam II, who ruled for 40 years. This was a rule of prosperity and peace. This was the second golden age. the Assyrian army that would eventually take Israel into exile, that we'll learn about more in a couple of weeks, was preoccupied with its northern and eastern borders. Faith was accepted in this culture, but only if it's restricted privately. Public life carries on without much regard to God. Politics was full of infighting, and foreign policy was governed by national interests. If you imagine the newspapers coming out, the religious leaders of the day hit the headlines because they've been caught in some form of offensive sin or immorality. Doesn't that sound familiar? You could be describing today, couldn't you? But the real problem wasn't the fact that Israel was doing this. The real problem was the spiritual state of Israel. The real threat wasn't Assyria coming down and getting them. The real threat was the judgment of God himself. See, a time of prosperity had led to spiritual complacency. A time of spiritual complacency had led to spiritual infidelity. It was a time that was drawing to a close. And so into all this, God sends or speaks to a young prophet who's unknown in this capital called Hosea. And so this morning in 2017, at Good News Church Pendennis, if there's one thing I want you to take away at home is this, ingrain this in your minds, that you are unfaithful to God, but God is faithful to you. You are unfaithful to God, but God is faithful to you. And we'll see as this story unfolds that the relationship between Hosea and Gomer is exactly the same as the relationship between God and us. So I have 3 points this morning if you're writing notes. My first point is this, that just like Israel, you are spiritually unfaithful to the Lord. My second point is you must put your trust in the Lord because he redeems you. And my third and final point will be, like a faithful husband, God keeps his promises. And so we'll start with point one. I want you to turn with me and open your Bibles to chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. See, this is a major concept in the Old Testament. This shows the absolute uniqueness of Israel's religion. It's not just some God who spoke out of the ground. It's not some calf or came in a dream. This is the sovereign Lord. This is the same word that rules over the whole of creation. It's the same word that put the stars in the sky and put the moon in its place. This is the word of God himself. And it comes to Hosea. If you look at verse 2, God says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, the land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Promiscuous, adulterous, unfaithfulness. Actually, the Hebrew word is translated better in the ESV, I think. It says this, whoredom. And it says it 3 times. Whoredom, whoredom, whoredom. It says it 3 times, so we cannot escape its impact. Why? Because the whole of this relationship is going to represent the relationship between God and his people. I won't be too long on this. I just want you to sidetrack for a while. I just want to say, what was Israel doing that was unfaithful? Israel forgot the God who took them out of Egypt. And Israel mistook her present prosperity, all the great things that were happening to her. She mistook it for someone else and not God. I want you to imagine a wife who is married to a poor, humble worker. Times are hard and their life together is a struggle. She catches the eye of this rich businessman. He showers her with gifts, all the luxuries her husband can't afford. And she responds to his advances. He offers her so much more than her husband can offer. She chooses a life of security and luxury with her lover over a life of fear and poverty with her husband. This is the same logic that Israel has been applying. She's gone after her lovers. She's gone after other gods. And the reason, we won't look at it in chapter 2, but the reason is in chapter 2 that they give her all that she needs, food and clothing. She owes her success to the idols called Baal. She doesn't owe her success to the Lord himself. I want you to imagine again, maybe a devoted husband, and it's Christmas time, and he wraps up this diamond necklace for his wife, and he places it under the Christmas tree. It's what I do to Jess every year. But when his wife opens it on Christmas Day, she concludes it's a gift from her lover. And that's exactly the same as Israel has been acting. I wonder what you put all your blessings down to this morning. Maybe you think we're a successful nation because we've pulled out of the EU and we've maintained our sovereignty. Or maybe you think that the free market is an engine of a very successful economy. Or maybe you sit there and say, well, I've worked really hard in my life. That's the reason I'm successful. Well, I tell you this morning, friends, that if we praise God on a Sunday and then act as functional atheists throughout the week, if we think that God has no impact on our day-to-day lives, then whatever the Bible says or whatever we say in Bible study, we function as if he doesn't exist. You see, Israel forgot God. The reality was Israel wasn't interested in God. She was interested in food, wealth, possessions. And if she thought Baal was the best for getting more stuff, she'd go to Baal. And if she thought God was the best for getting more stuff, she would go to God. And that's why she is called a prostitute. Aren't we the same this morning? Isn't that the way you and I have acted all our lives? It's from the hand of God that we receive all life's rich blessing. We receive food for our table, clothes for our body, a warm place to live, children and family. And yet how easily can we thank everyone else and everything except God himself who provided them? So let's come back to Hosea. Hosea takes Gomer as his wife. You can imagine Gomer being part of a soft, easygoing life, can't you? I imagine that she was swept off her feet by this young man. He had the heart of a hero, the passion of a poet, the zeal of a saint. And so I can imagine Hosea thinking, well, her past wasn't very good. God has brought us together. Our future will be filled with happiness and delight. But he was wrong. Hosea realized that the nation of Israel would fall victim to the war machine of Assyria unless it repented of its sin. And so Hosea went out and he spent his days and his nights calling the people of God in an all-out effort to avert disaster. But Gomer didn't share the heart of her righteous religious husband. Gomer thought things stupid when Hosea thought things very serious. And so you can imagine Gomer, bit by bit, drifting back to the old wild partying life which she had come. And you can imagine, day by day, Hosea returned home, wondering where his wife was. You can imagine him in bed, night after night, long that it was after it was good for him, waiting for his wife to come back home. And so after this relationship unfolds, they start having children. Have a look at verse 3. She conceived and bore him a son. She conceived and bore him a son. That text suggests that this actual child was Hosea's because it contains the word him. And this is where things get really interesting. Have a look at verse 4 and 5. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. You can imagine the prophet held the infant in his arms. He's got this little baby there, and he says, this is God's doing. This will bring our lives closer together. That's what a lot of people think when they have kids, don't they? This will bring our marriage closer together. But what a strange name. As we covered earlier, Jezreel was the vineyard stolen by King Ahab. It was where Jehu massacred the sons of Ahab. And the point is simply this. that the word Jezreel has become the epitome of bloodshed. What Jehu did to the house of Ahab will now happen to the house of Israel for its sins. Jezreel might sound like a really weird name to us, maybe a bit like Aaron Scott or Ted Barnett. But to Hosea, it meant bloodshed. It was like calling a child 9/11 or Syria or Paris attacks. Here's my son. He's called Paris attacks. Oh, I can't come to the meeting today. I'm spending time with Paris attacks. I can't come and play that football match with you. My son Paris attacks is ill. It's not just the family of Jehu that will be judged. The whole of Israel will be brought down. Because on that day, God will break the bow of Israel. The bow of Israel is, the bow in Old Testament times is a symbol of power, a symbol of military strength. So breaking the bow is usually a metaphor for God's protection on Israel. But here is where Israel will be destroyed. It's not the other nation's bow that will be destroyed this time. It's the bow of Israel herself. She will be left defenseless. And so if one child isn't enough, Gomer gets pregnant again. Have a look at verse 6 and 7. She gives birth to a daughter. Notice that Hosea isn't mentioned this time. They may not even be his children. How do you think that would make him feel? And so then God told them to call her Lo Ruhamah, which means unloved. What a strange name. Imagine how that worked out in the playground. There's unloved. See that child? She's unloved. A beautiful little girl called unloved. Every time someone calls her name, they declare she is unloved. Imagine that was your child this morning. This word literally means no compassion or no mercy. See, God will have no more mercy on the house of Israel for the sin she has committed. This is an expression of God's power, of the power of God's opposition to spiritual adultery. But the southern kingdom of Judah is different. Yet I will show love to Judah, said God, and I will save them, not by bow or sword or battle, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. See, the bow can't save the southern kingdom of Judah, nor any other cannon or military kit, but God can save them. Have a look at child number 3. Have a look at verse 8 and 9. When she had weaned no mercy, she got pregnant again. Talk about stressful. You can imagine Hosea walking out to his neighbors, showing his third and new son to his friends and his relatives. He has this baby in my arms, and they say, what's it called? And he says, this is called not my boy. It's not my boy. He would stand in the street and he'd say, see my child over there? He's not my son. If Mercy found it difficult in the playground, imagine what it felt like to be called not my boy. See, God told Hosea to call him Lo Ami, or not my people, because you are not my people, and I am not your God. This isn't what we've been learning about, is it? We haven't learned about God saying to people, you're not my people. Actually, he says to Moses all those years before, you shall be my people and I will be your God. It says that in Exodus, but not anymore. Not for the people of Israel. Now this promise goes into reverse. You are not my people and I am not your God. The great I Am, who had covenanted to be with his people forevermore, will no longer be with them or for them. The Lord God himself, whose presence in the wilderness marked them out to be his special people, he abandons his people. He leaves them as a pagan nation. If some of you know that I do have a little girl, She's one called Eloise. And I want you to imagine, me and Eloise are playing in Staple Hill in Page Park, perhaps. And she's just begun to walk. And she's walking with me in Page Park. And she walks off just down the road. And one of these angry pit bulls comes along. And she tries to, the pit bull starts attacking her, starts running over her and trying to bite her. Imagine her turning round to find that I've run off. I've gone. I've scattered. Imagine me saying as I run away, "You are not my daughter, and I am not your father." And this is what happened. A few years later, the Assyrian army came crashing down on Israel, and it completely wiped Israel off the map. It was completely destroyed. Why all the weird names this morning? Why not my people? Why Jezreel? Why no mercy? Why make the lives of these children difficult in this way? What kind of God does that? Because God wanted to shake his people out of their unfaithfulness before it was too late. He could have come without warning, couldn't he? He could have made with Hosea preaching really nice sermons about how God loved them so much. But he went further than that. He embodied his message into the names of Hosea's family to convey that to return to him before it's too late. And see, friends, it's not too late to come back to God this morning. He urges you, not, just like an adulterous wife, not to go after other lovers anymore and to come back to him. And so, even though Gomer was living in adultery, Hosea refused to divorce her. He was well entitled to divorce her in this culture. People must have thought he was crazy. And then one day, another blow fell. Gomer left him. You can imagine Hosea coming home, can't you? And opening the door, going over to get a beer out of the fridge. And on the kitchen door, it says, "I'm leaving." There's a note which says she was tired of being tied down. She wanted to have her freedom back. She was going back out into the culture, and she wanted him to know a couple of things in the note, that he wasn't the father of most of the children, and he wasn't even to bring the children with him. You can imagine the prophet that night, can't you? He has to be both a mother and a father to his children. He might fix them a bit of supper, perhaps, and he hears their childish prayers before bed, and then he tucks them into bed, and he watches them drift off to sleep. But there is no sleep for Hosea. Even though Gomer has left, she hasn't left his heart. You could imagine the gossip, couldn't you, in the community? That prophet's life has left him. That prophet's wife is gone. Or some other people might say, well, it serves him right. I mean, he's busy telling everyone to repent and turn around, that God's going to judge them, but he can't even keep his own house together. And so this comes to my second point, which is put your trust in the Lord who redeems you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 3, and I want you to have a look at verse 1. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." Love by another man literally means love by a friend. What it's getting at is that Gomer is now with her boyfriend. Gomer is living with another man who doesn't even care about her at all. And that man doesn't care about her so much and has bought her so many gifts that she can't pay back, that he sold her into slavery. See, there was hardly a city in Israel that probably didn't have a place where men and women were bought and sold like animals. Some historians say that for women, when they were slaves, they were stripped of their clothes and they were forced to face the gaze of the crowd. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Gomer is walking up to the slave block. And there in the side of the crowd, Hosea is standing there. You can hear people gossiping again. "Look, he's come to see what she deserves. Look, he's here to see her get punished. He's here to get sold into slavery." And then you can hear the frantic bidding. Someone says, I'll give you 10 pieces of silver for her. Somebody else says, I'll give you 12 pieces of silver for her. Jose says, I'll give you 15 pieces of silver for her. And then somebody else, he thinks he's won. And then somebody else says, well, I'll give you 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley. And Hosea thinks, well, what can I offer her? And Hosea says, well, I'll give you 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Hosea then pushes forward to buy his wife. But he doesn't buy her back to punish her. He buys her to redeem her. That's what it says in verse 3. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. Hosea is saying something like this. I have bought you, and now I want you to live with me. I want you to be faithful to me, and I promise you this, that whether you're faithful to me or not, I will be faithful to you. And this morning, that represents perfectly our relationship with God. You see, this morning, you are Gomer. You are the prostitute. You are all adulterous. You are all guilty, myself included, of spiritual unfaithfulness. The way Gomer treated Hosea is the way you all treat God. And in response to God's love, kindness, and patience, you have all prostituted yourself to other things. You have all sold yourself to other gods. And in return, it's all empty and it's miserable. You see, that's what sin is this morning. But how lovely is God's response? He shows us his love again in verse 1. He buys us back in the price of his son's blood in verse 2. And he restores us to his presence. Remember, Hosea's actions are a living demonstration of God's love for his people. This is the pattern of redemption. God loves us, God redeems us, God restores us. It cost Hosea to redeem Gomer. His wife had cheated on him. It cost Hosea a lot of emotional anguish, a lot of emotional pain. It also cost him a lot of money by the looks of things. There was plenty to pay, wasn't there? 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And the point is that there was a price to pay. You see, it cost God to redeem us, didn't it? It cost God the precious blood of his only son. For those of you who trust in Christ this morning, and I hope that's a lot of you, God doesn't love you because of what you do. God always loves you in spite of what you do. God doesn't love you because of what you do. God always loves you in spite of what you do. God doesn't love you because of what you are. God loves you in spite of what you are. When you understand this morning how much he loves you, you need to respond to him with love and praise and sacrifice and service. You see, you stand beneath the cross and you see Jesus died for you. It's when you understand that, when you understand his love and his grace, that you respond in wonder and worship and praise. And for those who haven't put their trust in Jesus this morning, you may be thinking, you may be sitting there and you may be saying, well, where is God? Where is he that I might even know him? And the answer from the book of Hosea is that God is not lost. You are. You see, just like Hosea pursued Gomer and bought her back, the Lord of glory, the King of Kings, pursues you. He's pursued you right through your life to this place this morning, and he extends the offer of salvation to you. He pursues you because, like a faithful husband, he wants to make you his own. Isn't that fantastic? And that takes me to my final point, I promise. I'm conscious of time. Like a faithful husband, God keeps his promises. You see in verse 4, Israel will return back to their king. There's a description of the exile when all the institutions of Israel, everything will be wiped away, where the temple will be destroyed. And then verse 5 describes the return after the exile. But this isn't just returning back to Israel itself. This is a return to God himself. And so Hosea says that the children of Israel will return to David their king. But that's odd, because David is dead. So this isn't a return to the historical David that we see on the wall. This is a return to a king in David's line. Hosea is talking about Jesus as the one who will bring the exile to an end. Jesus is God's promised king, the new David, who leads us home to God. In the last days that they're talking about in the latter days, is the cross and the resurrection. And God doesn't give up on his plans, does he? We've seen that on there. If you flick back, and I'm sorry for making you flick, but if you flick back to chapter 1 and verses 10 to 11, it says this. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was says to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. God had promised to Moses and Abraham, hadn't he, that I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. And that promise was threatened by the impending judgment of God. God's people were facing destruction and deportation. But there is still hope. That God promises a renewal of that covenant we saw before, the covenant with Abraham. God promises to gather them together and form them back as one nation. And one nation will require one king. The people of God will be restored in the land. See, Jezreel doesn't actually mean bloodshed. The real name for Jezreel actually means God plants. Jezreel won't be associated any longer with bloodshed. It will go back to its true meaning. A faithful few would survive the exile, and this would pass down, and the promise would be handed down from generation to generation. It would continue for another 750 years until one faithful Israelite remained, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hung on a tree outside Jerusalem. He bore the rejection of God's people. He bore the judgment for our sin, and he died our death. But on the third day, he rose again. And so now there is a new people of God. All who follow Christ by faith or belong to him are God's faithful people. You see, Jesus' new life is our new life. At the cross, God's jealous anger and passionate love came together. See, God judged Christ for our adultery and our prostitution so that we might be in his family. On the third day, when Jesus rose again, where there was no more people, there is a people of God. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And now that message goes out, doesn't it? Not just Jerusalem, not just Judea and Samaria, but it goes out to the ends of the earth, and it comes here. And so if you turn around and put your trust in Christ this morning, you can faithfully say, I am a child of the living God. That is the moment when you can say, I am loved by a heavenly Father. Clovis Chapel was a noted American preacher of the last century. He told of a young man who lived in Chicago, and he went down to the bluegrass regions of Kentucky, where he met and wooed a young woman who he ultimately brought back to Chicago as his bride. They enjoyed 3 lovely years of marriage, and then one day, in the midst of a sickness and in a seizure of pain, the young woman lost her mind. She would scream, and the neighbors could hear from the other houses the screams that cut the air, and so they started complaining. And so the young businessman left his home in Chicago went out to the western suburbs, built a house, determined that he would nurse his wife back into health and she would gain her sanity. One day the family doctor came and suggested that perhaps if he was to take his wife back to Kentucky, where they first got to know each other, then something in those familiar surroundings would help her restore her sanity. And so they decided to do that. Hand in hand, they walked through the old house where the memories came back. Hand in hand, they went down the garden and walked to the riverside where the first cowslips and violets were in bloom. But nothing happened. So defeated and discouraged, the young man put his wife back in the car and headed back to Chicago. When he got back to the house, his wife had fallen asleep. So he took her inside. And it was a deep and restful sleep that she hadn't had in weeks. He placed her on the bed, and she still wanted to sleep. He placed a cover over her and just sat by her side and just sat there, watching until the sun came back up that night in the morning. And he touched her face, and the young woman awoke. And she saw her husband seated by her side, and she said this, "I seem to have been on a long journey." "Where have you been?" she said. And the man, speaking out of days and weeks and months of patient waiting and watching, said this, "My sweetheart, I've been right here waiting for you all this time. You asked me this morning where God is. My answer is exactly the same. God is right here. He is right here speaking to you again. He is right here waiting for you to respond to his offer of salvation. He is right here waiting to you respond with trust to his promises that he never breaks and he keeps like a faithful husband. He is waiting for you to cast yourself on the grace of God. And he's waiting for you to discover what it means to be loved by God, the same love that he demonstrated through that unknown prophet. See, you are unfaithful to God this morning, but God is faithful to you." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that despite our unfaithfulness, you are completely faithful, that you always keep your promises. And so, Lord, as we sing the next hymn, may we sing it with joy, that your blood has redeemed us. Just like Hosea redeemed his wife, you have completely redeemed us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our final closing hymn will be, "And Can It Be?" And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And there's one verse in particular that is fantastic. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me.